All right, so Deuteronomy, we're going to finish Deuteronomy tonight. Woo! And we left off in Deuteronomy 12. There we go. All right, Deuteronomy 12. And so this is kind of going to be broken up into like really, this is like a first chunk of 12 and 13. Then there's going to be a really big chunk of like 14 through 26, which don't let your hearts be troubled. We're going to skip a lot of that because it's Deuteronomos. So it's the second, it's the repeat of the law. So we can kind of fly over some of that and then we'll get to some of the other stuff. So good stuff tonight. Chapter 12 is where God says there's one place that we need to worship. And when you get into the land, you're going to establish a place of worship. And he says in verse 4, he says, don't worship the Lord your God in this way. And before that, he was talking about how the Canaanites worship. He says, when you get in the land, you're going to destroy all their places where they worshiped. You're going to tear down their altars. You're going to smash their sacred pillars. You're going to set stuff on fire. It's going to be awesome because you're not going to worship like that. And that's kind of something that we've looked at time and time again, right? That God doesn't want his people to worship like the Canaanites worship their God. And one of those things is that you will have one place to worship. And when you get into the land, why do you think, I think we hit this in Joshua, but why do you think God might want them to have one place to worship? Where's my tea? What do you think? I think Ken and Barb are here. I can tell from their headlights. How many, what's that? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. God's using even that to hammer home the idea that there's one God and I'm it, right? The Canaanites worshipped everywhere, right? The Canaanites worshipped all over the place, and they worshipped a pantheon of gods. You're not going to be like that. You're going to worship one God, and you're going to worship in one place, right? So even those little details. Hello, Menzels. How are we? So we... What on earth is going on? We have cell phone malfunctions for those watching at home, right? Hey, guys. So we worship God in on God's terms, right? Not in our terms. Verse 8 in chapter 12 kind of says that. He says, you are not to do as we are doing here today. Everyone is doing whatever seems right in his own sight. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? Where do we see that before? Judges, yeah. The book of Judges. In that day, there was no king in Israel, right? And every person did what they wanted to do, right? That's my next question. Does that happen today? Of course it happens today. Everyone does exactly what they want to do. Everybody believes exactly what they want to believe. Everybody has their own relative truth. Everybody has their own idea of worldview and how to live their lives and everything. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's just people who are continuing that on today, right? So look at verse 12. In worship, he says, you will rejoice before the Lord your God. Your sons, your daughters, your male and female slaves, and the Levite who is within your city. So joy, he's saying, is going to be very, very important in worship. And he goes on to say it in verse 18, I'm pretty sure. Yep. So your son, your daughter, your male, Levite is with you. Rejoice before the Lord your God in everything that you do. Why do you think joy is important in worship? Or is joy? I thought worship was just like singing songs, not too loud or anything, and, you know, being somber and reverent. How important is joy in worship? Is it? Yes, Sweater Man.
We were created to worship.
Yeah, we were created to worship and delight in our God, right? Absolutely. There is going to be something coming up later. So remember this moment. See, I did the finger thing, and Robert called me out on the finger thing. I was doing something stupid, and I said, remember this finger Sunday morning. And I said, remember midweek when I said, this is going to be the moment, and we were talking about Jesus on the mountain and how it compared to Moses on the mountain, and then Robert just sticks his finger up in the middle of church and just goes like this. I'm like, I forgot about the finger thing. He's so witty. Robert, you're so witty. Hope you're feeling better. I have to cough. So remember joy, not Sunday, here, tonight, in a little while, okay? Dietary laws are even part of worship, right? He says, you're going to eat this, not that. Again, why? Why do you think he's saying that? Yep, there's definitely something to be said for that. He made us to know what is good for us and what will not be good for us. What's that? Absolutely, so set us apart, right? And sometimes you look at the dietary laws again, and you're like, oh my gosh, like it's so weird. They can't have shrimp wrapped in bacon, like it's just all this other stuff. But it's, again, the Canaanites who ate all those foods. And God says, you're going to be completely different and completely set apart. And also, we want to be healthy. He wants to take care of us, right? We see again in 12 and everywhere else, starting in verse 29, it says, you know, be careful to obey. 29 to 32, he goes into that again. But in the end of chapter 12, anybody like who starts to feel a little bad for the Canaanites, and like, did they really deserve God's judgment? He says in verse 31, you must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Like infant sacrifice and that kind of stuff. And so if we wonder for a second, like how bad the Canaanites were and what they did, like that's the level of what they did. They would take their newborn infants and literally put them in the hands of their statues, and they would burn them there. So it's awful. Yes, I think I know what you're going to say. So go ahead. It's not what I thought you were going to say, but go ahead. Yes.
I think it's interesting that early on in these Chronicles, it specifically called out, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
Yeah.
And the very book end in John's book, Revelation, says the same
thing. Oh, very interesting. So verse 32, be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add to it or take anything away from it. And then Revelation says the same thing. Yeah. What is that telling us? Yes, don't add to it or take away from it. Yes. How so? I'm not sure. Oh, sure. Well, yeah, I mean, in the sense of the Mishnah. That sort of thing, yeah. Interesting. Is the Talmud and the Mishnah? Yeah, I mean, in the sense that it was not divinely inspired, right? In the sense that it's not canonical, in the sense that it's not binding. It was something that the Pharisees said, hey, we just got to help the law a little bit and make these other hundreds of laws. So.
One more thing I was thinking of when you were talking about the rejoicing part.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
So when you're comparing the love of the gods, I would say Yahweh was God.
Yeah, for his people, right? He wanted them to delight in him, right? He wanted them to rejoice in worship. Like it wasn't a burden for them even then. Like Jesus says, you know, come to me who are weary and heavy burden. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even now we see that it's not a burden for Israel to worship their God. It's a joy. Yeah, so all the Psalms where he's pouring out joy. Yeah, definitely. It's a great distinction between the Canaanite gods who just demanded such terrible sacrifices, right? And then our God, who really requires all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, like we read in the Shema, but also that's joy. That's the path to joy, you know. And that's super important. So remember, that'll be super important later, okay? Chapter 13, he talks about false prophets. 13:1-5, this is good. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you, proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he had promised you comes about, but he says, let us follow other gods which you have not known, and let us worship them. Do not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer. For the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You must follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commands and listen to him. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he has urged rebellion against the Lord your God. And how important is false prophets, false prophecies, and especially when they lead you astray, like from... Even if it says, like, he's done things and it's come true, he says, but if he says something else that will lead you away from the Lord your God, you must put him to death. Yes, I definitely know what you're going to say now.
Well, what if they're on YouTube?
That is exactly what I thought you would say. What if they're on YouTube? Then I would recommend going to Chris Roseborough's YouTube channel and... He will tell you all about the false prophets. But seriously, it is still happening today that there are false prophets that declared in January of 2020 that was going to be the year of the Lord's favor and that we're going to have all these, you know, breakthroughs or whatever for their flock and just year of awesomeness, right? That lasted 7 days or something for, right? But also in the end of the year, right, they proclaim, I'm going to get political, but I'm just going to say the T word. They proclaimed that Trump would be, that God told them that Trump would be in office for another 4 years, right? Which didn't happen, right? So it's like some of the guys on YouTube, like Chris Roseborough, we were talking about, would say, okay, Deuteronomy, line them up. Not really advocating that for real, just proving a point, saying it's serious. You know, when you say something in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come true, right? I could definitely see it could be taken the name of the Lord God in vain, right? And again, how important is Scripture then that we don't add to it or take away from it, that it is, you know, our authoritative guide, right? So not only did they take false prophets very seriously and then leading their hearts away, but also in the next section it talks about idolatry. They take idolatry very, very seriously as well. All right, let's jump into 14. He's going to go all about the various laws that a lot of them we've talked about before. 14, just to start, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or make a bald spot on your head. Uh-oh. Amen. Do not make a bald spot on your head on behalf of the dead. Oh, okay. Good. I don't do that on behalf of the dead. I do it because my hairline starts about back there somewhere, right? For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be his possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Again, why? It's like a weird thing. Why can't I shave my head? Or why can't somebody in Israel shave their head for the dead? Who does that? The Canaanites, he says, so you're going to be different than them, even in these little silly things that we think are silly sometimes, right? Again, in 14:22, this is a really cool passage. And again, talking about the joy that Israel should have for the Lord. So, in 22, each year you're to set aside a tenth, right, of all the produce grown in your field as a tithe. You're to eat a tenth of your grain, new wine and fresh oil and the firstborn of your herd and flock in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to have his name dwell, so you'll always be able to learn to fear the Lord your God, right? So he says, okay, take your tenth, take your gift of your best wine, your best oil, your best food, and all of that, bring it into the place that I will choose for you to worship, and you will do that, which is already awesome, right? Because you have awesome wine and food and all that other stuff, and you're going to do that before the Lord your God as an act of worship, like it's a tenth, like it's a tithe, like that's the worship. But then he says, if the distance is too great for you to carry it, since it might be too far away, then exchange it for silver, take the silver in your hand, go to the place the Lord your God chooses, and you may spend the silver on anything you want. Cattle, sheep, goats, wine, beer, anything you desire. That's what CSB says. Anything you desire. You are to feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with your family. Like if he says, if you actually can't make it to the place that I will choose for you to do this tithe, just cash it out. Cash it out. Get silver and gold. Go buy whatever you want, whatever's going to make you happy, and have yourself a family feast. And the Lord says again, like, that's what I want from my people, is to delight in me. I just always thought that passage was so cool, just the heart of our Father, that he just wants us to rejoice in the good things that he provides, right? Not in a sinful way, but in the good things that he provides. He's like, that's the tithe. That's the tithe I want. If you can't get there, that's the tithe I want. Like, just rejoice in what I've provided. So, little fun thing from Deuteronomy. All right, so we're going to pick up some speed. So 15 talks about caring of the poor, forgiving debts. A lot of this we looked at in Leviticus and stuff. 15:12 talks about slaves. Again, slavery, much different. This is not chattel slavery. This is not people kidnapped from their country, sold and owned as property, as in like the Civil War. That was chattel slavery, right? What we're talking about here is people who would literally sell themselves into slavery in order to pay debts, in order to do that. And God's regulating that, saying it's a part of culture. We're regulating it in a way. So Scripture is not condoning slavery like we know it or knew it here in America. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, if you ever need a verse when somebody says the Bible condones slavery, you can go to 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, because that's where Paul, let's go there really quickly, that's one of the most popular things that people say about Christianity. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11 says, we know that the law was not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and the homosexuals. So when people say, well, the Bible never mentions homosexuality in the New Testament, it's totally wrong. It does mention homosexuality in the New Testament. But then he says, for slave traders. So he condemns, that's exact. You're not going to trade people like property, right? That's completely different. So you can always go to that if somebody wants to push on the fact that slavery is in the Bible and God must be okay with it. He's not. Okay. And besides, remember that we were all slaves to sin, which is pretty funny because he mentions in verse 15 of chapter 15. Remember, guys, anyway, Israel, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. So you know how it feels to be slaves. So, okay. 16, he talks about Passover, which we've talked about a lot in Exodus. 17, he talks about appointing judges and things to people to rule because God cares about justice. And then in 17, starting in verse 14, he talks about appointing a king. This is actually really pretty awesome as well. This is another thing that's going to be really important, not tonight, but later on in Old Testament Israel history. He says, when you enter the land, starting at verse 14, the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, you live in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. All right? There's a little clue there. You're going to appoint the king the Lord God chooses, appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who's not your own people. He goes on to give some, but just think about that for a second, right? Think about the first king of Israel. Who is that? Saul, right? And think about what happened right before that. Samuel, like the people approached Samuel and said these exact words. They said, we want a king like the other nations around us, right? And he's like, you don't want a king. You really don't. And he's like, no, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And the fact that this is all the way back in Deuteronomy is just So cool. And everything that Moses warns them about here or tells the king to do, this is what goes wrong. He says, tell the king that you appoint not to acquire many horses. He must not acquire many wives for himself so his heart won't go astray. Solomon's heart was led astray by his 6,000 wives and concubines, right? So that his heart won't go astray. You must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold, right? So all the stuff he warns Israel of way back here, and they don't listen. But this is what he says you should do. He says when he's seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It's to remain with him. He's to read it all the days of his life so he may learn to fear the Lord God, or his God, to observe all the words of his instructions and do these statutes, right? So he says, guess what? Instead of all those other things, he needs to know the word. He needs to literally just write this law, copy this law, make his own personal copy of this law. It's that important. And it will theoretically, if he reads it and knows it and stores it in his heart, it'll stop him from drifting away. But didn't quite happen that way with good old Solomon, unfortunately. Anyway, or certainly many of them after. I think they completely lost the word of God at that point, right? Yeah, Josiah found it, yeah. Okay, back to on chapter 18, he talks about Levites, and he talks about, again, more false prophets. But in 18:15, there is a super-duper important verse. Somebody read 18:15. Nice and loud for us. Someone at home? Anyone?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, and from your countrymen you shall listen to him.
Okay, Moses says there's going to be another one coming. There's going to be another prophet coming like me. Another prophet like Moses. He's going to raise up from your own brothers. So there's going to be another prophet. He's going to be like Moses. And he's going to be from your own brothers, and you should listen to him. Is this ringing any messianic bells for anyone, right? They quote it directly in Acts, not once, but twice, and they apply it to Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:22, when they're preaching in Solomon's colonnade, he quotes this directly. And he also, in 7:37, Stephen, in the expositional sermon before he got himself killed, 7:37, Stephen says, this Moses whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you ruler and judge? No, that's a little too far back. 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. He is the one who is in the assembly of the wilderness, and he says, he's applying it to Jesus. He's saying, this is what's going on, guys. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of this verse way back in Deuteronomy 15 that all you guys memorized in Pharisee Sunday school way back when. And he says that. So, cool stuff. The gospel is all throughout the Bible. All right. Big skip, because 19 through 26 is all stuff that we talked about already. Unless anyone has any burning questions or anything to ask about any of the laws. There's some laws in there, but we went through all that when we went through Leviticus, so we don't want to beat that to death too much. But when we talk about the law, there's three parts to the Old Testament law, right? Anybody remember what they are? There's three different kinds of laws, three different groupings of laws. Yep, the civil law, which is the law of their society, which says if somebody takes your ox, you can do this, like you shouldn't move your neighbor's boundary markers, you shouldn't glean everything on the sides of your field and all that stuff, right? So there's the civil law. There's the moral law. What's the moral law?
Ten Commandments.
Yeah, so embodied in the Ten Commandments, right? And then there's one more law. The what? The dietary laws, yeah, but they're part of the ceremonial laws. They wrap in there, right? So those are like, this is how you're going to worship. These are the sacrifices you're going to make to me. These are the different kinds of feasts and festivals that you're going to have, right? So the civil law is no longer in effect. Why? Right, because Israel's gone, right? Israel as a nation itself, right, under God, right, as a theocracy. That was a good word. I like that word. Under God, bonus points. The covenant with him is gone. Ethnic, geographic, biblical Israel, you know, it's been superseded now, right? So that's gone. The ceremonial law is also gone. Why? So we have a new covenant because there's no temple, which always gets me. There's no temple. I think that would be like, if I were Jewish, just one of those things like, how are we supposed to sacrifice? There's no temple, right? They do. They morph the law into saying, well, since there's no temple, we'll just, instead of sacrificing animals, we'll do good works or something like that. And we'll keep the feasts and, you know, we'll do that. But the ceremonial law is no longer in effect, not only because there's no temple, but because Jesus came, right, fulfilled all that. Like, he is the once for all perfect sacrifice that Hebrew tells us. There's no longer a need to sacrifice bulls and goats and all that stuff because his perfect divine blood was shed once for all. So that leaves the moral law. Is the moral law still in effect?
Yeah.
The moral law still in effect. And it's affirmed, and in, when we get there in Matthew, whenever it is, Jesus is going to continue to say, oh, you heard it was said this, but I tell you this. Right? Examples are like, you heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. He says, yeah, but guess what? It's not just the physical act of adultery, right? It is, what are you doing in your mind, right? What are you doing in your heart? Yeah, you came to fulfill the law. We'll get to that 2 Sundays. Yep. But Jesus did. That's okay. But any other questions on the law as we looked at it? Okay. So picking up then in 27, see, I told you we'd pick up some ground tonight. They write the law, which they did in Joshua at Mount Ebal, if you remember that, when they set up large stones and covered them with plaster and wrote the law all over them. He then talks about general covenant curses in the end of 27. This is what happens, these things. But then he talks about two really important sections in chapter 28. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, just kind of perusing chapter 28, if you have subject headings, which most of you do, it's a tough question. I know we're all tired after working a long day on Wednesday, right? But which section is larger? I feel like I'm on Jeopardy. Yes. Blessings for obedience is like this big, right? And the curses for disobedience goes on for like 2.5 pages. It's like massively larger than the blessings, right? The blessings kind of boil down to one thing. If you are faithfully obeying the Lord your God, if you're careful, again, there's one of the big words, if you're careful to obey, he basically says, I will protect you from the other nations. And when you take over, when you go to battle, like, they will be defeated, right? That's kind of one of the big foundational blessings, that Israel will essentially be safe and they will have peace. And when they go to battle, they're going to win, right? It's one of the usual things that they know when something is going wrong, when they go to battle and they get their butts beat. They're like, that shouldn't have happened, you know? Where's Achan? Somebody get Achan out here, right? It's the idea of something's going wrong, right? But the curses for disobedience, I mean, you can run through them, but there's a bunch that I picked out. Maybe you can pick out more. But they include environmental hardship and things like pestilence, things being destroyed. You think about sickness, wasting disease, fever, inflammation, burning heat. We think about a defeat. What's that?
Madness, blindness, and confusion,
mental illness, more sickness, tragedies, terrible tragedies, relational tragedies between husbands and wives. You'll be oppressed and robbed continually. Ugh. Misfortune, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't eat any of it. Your donkey will be taken away and not returned to you. Mental illness, you'll be driven mad by what you see. What? Donkey?
Not my donkey.
I know. The donkey is like a major tool, I would imagine. Not my donkey. I need that. Does that mean that the neighbor borrowed the donkey and didn't bring it back? Or how does that, I don't know. Exile, not to mention exile. In 36, the Lord will bring you and your king that you have appointed to a nation neither you nor your fathers have known, and you will worship other gods of wood and stone. You will become an object of horror, scorn, and ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. You'll plant stuff and it won't grow. you will have no joy. Let's see. And at the end, in 65-ish, says, you will find no peace. The Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despondent spirit. You'll have the three punk friends show up, fear, worry, and anxiety. So all of this will happen. What? Why will all of this happen? Or how? Yeah, curses for disobedience, right? If you don't obey the Lord your God and carefully follow him, right? All the curses. Yeah. It's interesting you say that, because sometimes an argument on the other side is that, well, you know, why would we fear God? Why, I don't want to follow a God that I have to fear. I don't want to follow a God that says, obey me or else. Right? And, well, okay. It is very significant, especially when you start to talk about hell, right? It's very significant. But the idea is that God's a God of justice, right? So there has to be consequences for disobedience. He's perfectly holy and righteous, so no matter what it is, when we're disobeying God, we're disobeying the Holy One, and so there's consequences for that. But it's not only those things. Like, the blessings, and again, this is where we come back to joy. Right? We had that thought from 12:18. In 28, look at 47. It says, because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart, even though you had an abundance of everything, you will serve your enemies. The Lord will send against you in famine, thirst, nakedness, and a lack of everything. It's just like, hey guys, I just don't want your mere obedience. He says, he didn't say because you just didn't obey the letter of the law. He says, because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart. God wants our hearts. God wants us to delight in him. And he says, guess what, Israel? You didn't delight in me. You're not going to delight in me. Fine. You didn't serve me with joy. You're going to serve your enemies. And what does he use? In famine, nakedness, thirst, and a lack of everything. Does it go back to Cain and Abel? How so?
With the sacrifice that Cain offered.
Okay.
And it wasn't the right sacrifice, but it was that he offered it grudgingly.
Could be. Yeah, we don't know exactly why not, but there was something wrong with that sacrifice, whether it was how he gave it or what he gave, right? Yeah, definitely along those same lines, right? And you look back at the Shema, you look at the greatest commandment, it's like, love the Lord your God with everything you have, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. He just doesn't want mere obedience out of fear. That's not what he wants. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want joy, and who doesn't want a cheerful heart and joy? And he says it comes through obeying me. It's like, well, that can't be right, because that doesn't sound fun. It's like, no, it That's exactly what he's talking about. So that's how important joy is in serving the Lord. 28 ends on some really gross notes, well, actually in the middle, like 53, talking about what's going to happen in the siege before the exile comes, how bad it's going to get. Gross stuff going on in there. So, all right, 29 talks about renewing the covenant, which the official kind of ceremony of renewing the covenant that Moses does, talks about abandoning the covenant, what happens then. But then in 30, there's a little note of hope. He says, basically, guys, if you're doing all this and you disobey and you come to your senses while you're in the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, right, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, then he will restore your fortunes. Right? So it's even God, even in this, says, hey guys, this is what could happen. Here's the covenant, here are the stipulations, here are the blessings, here are the curses, here's how bad it's gonna get before exile, here's what's gonna happen in exile. God knows all of this. And he says, even then, like he's just dropping those hints, like, why not repent then? Why not return? Like when you're sitting in Babylon and everything's awful, right? Why not return? Why not repent? And just that idea of our God always welcoming us back. Famous quote in chapter 30, starting in verse 19, where Moses is kind of drawing things to a close now. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And he says, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him. For he is your life, and he will prolong your days as you live in the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very famous passage, right? And he says, choose life. He says, why do you have to experience this death and all of these curses and all this other stuff? He says, literally, like he's equating disobedience and sin with death and obedience with life. He's just like, let's cut to the bottom choices here. Choose life. Like, why would you do that? Part of Moses' kind of closing speech. All right. He transitions to Joshua, which we've gone over before in 31. And then in 31, talking about more sovereign words and sovereign knowledge. In verse 20, Moses says, I think this is the Lord speaking here. No, maybe it's not. Oh, yeah. The Lord said to Moses. So in 20, he says, this is God speaking, when I bring them into the land I swore to give their fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, they will eat their fill and prosper, and they will turn to other gods, and they will worship them, despising me and breaking my covenant. And when many troubles and afflictions come to them, just like I said, this song will testify against them because their descendants will not have forgotten it. For I know what they are prone to do even before I bring them into the land I swore to give them. What does that say about our God? God is omniscient, all-knowing. He's sovereign. He's like, hey, Mo, I know you're wrapping things up here. I know you're about to die. You just handed everything over to Josh. But you know this isn't going to work out. This isn't going to work out well, right? You know what they're prone to do. You know they're going to get in there and they're going to break the covenant. You know they're going to see the promised land and the milk and the honey and all the houses they didn't build and all the crops and all that stuff, and they're going to be content. They're going to go rich and fat and happy, and they're going to forget me. And that's what's going to happen. He says, I know what they're prone to do. And it's like, huh, thanks for the downer. Then Moses writes, or I don't know if he wrote it, but he sung a song. And actually, it's funny. This Ron Vreeland is going to perform this song on Sunday. It is 43 verses. He's working on the melody now because nothing rhymes.
He does the Hebrew.
And it's in Hebrew. It's like every time I read that, it's like, this is the song of Moses. I'm like, this is a song? This thing is like a, it's like a poem. Not a very catchy lyric in this, you know? It just kind of keeps going on and on and on. And there's one verse in the middle of this song that my first theology professor in one of his books, God's Greater Glory, Dr. Bruce Ware, he calls it one of the spectrum texts in the Bible. And so look at 32, 39. Like, right, I guess the ninth verse of the song or whatever you want to call this. In verse 39, he says something jaw-dropping. He says, "See now that I alone am he." This is God speaking in his song, right? "There is no God but me." It's like, okay, so far so good. "I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power." So we're learning a lot about the Lord here, because we know that he was sovereign over what would happen, what they were prone to do. But now this is, I love that word that Dr. Ware uses. It's a spectrum text. It shows the spectrum of God's power and knowledge. He says, "I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal." He says, there's no one else. There's no other God. That's a hard text. It's a really hard text. Why is it hard? Yeah, we like to think God as Santa Claus, as that old grandpa that winks at us and, you know, slaps us on the behind and says, "Get out of here, you little scallywag," right? And it's not how Scripture presents God at all. It's difficult to realize, and we have to separate this from God's complete sinless nature, right? We know that God is perfect and good, and he is sinless. But we also know that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's knowledge. And there's not one person that dies that God hasn't ordained, right, the day of their death, right? And that doesn't make him evil. That just makes him sovereign, right? And similarly, you know, "I wound and I heal," right? It's not that he strikes us, right, in the sense that, you know, he didn't give me cancer, but he allowed sin and sickness to happen, and he's standing behind that, right? It's not like, "Oh, well, you got cancer. Let me know how that works out." Right? He's in it and through it and controlling it for his purposes, and he stands to redeem that for his purposes and for his good. It's just a text that is just like, it's to show the spectrum of who our God is. Any other thoughts on that? That's a big deal. It's a big text. And so when we see things, even in our own lives, and we see the effects of sin in our society and in the world, I mean, we have to know that God's not the one necessarily directly causing those things, right? But he stands indirectly behind them, right? Sovereignly orchestrating them for his will, for his purposes. It's important to realize the scope of his sovereignty. Yeah. Okay. What?
Just ask Job.
Just ask Job. Job knows. Are you speaking of the part when God finally speaks and then tears Job? "Hey, Job, I got some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Nope. "Did you tell the mountain goats when to give birth?" No, didn't think so. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Job learns all of that.
He learns a lot.
He gets chewed out by the Almighty God when God finally speaks. And then we have the last two chapters. We have Moses' blessings, his parting words, tribes of the sons of Israel that will become the tribes. And then Moses dies. Yes, I know what you're going to say. Who buried Moses? I thought you were actually going to say who wrote this part, if Moses was the author. Not Moses. The answer to both those questions, who buried Moses and who wrote this last chapter, is not Moses. Does it say elsewhere somebody else buried Moses? Okay. Okay.
But one thing we do know that I find absolutely beautiful is that the actual physical place of Moses' burial is secret. And the inference from there being that A, the enemies of God's people couldn't find Moses' body or bones and desecrate it. The opposite of that is also true, where the people of Israel couldn't make it a shrine, couldn't worship the greatest prophet of Israel as well. Just another safeguard.
Yeah.
We see right throughout these books and all of the terror, the awesomeness of God's power and righteousness and justice. And then we see this moment here where we still see his love.
Yeah. Yeah.
Supreme love that he would safeguard his body.
Yeah. Safeguard his body, but also right, take care, you know, because back then, you know, of course, burial was a really, really big deal. Like, to be not buried is curse, right? And yeah, that's cool. That the Lord, if it is, it's funny because I'm reading this now. This is the Bible that I read. This is the Bible that I read every morning. And when I got here, I wrote actually in the margin that God buried Moses! ! Because of verse 6, to what you were talking about, he buried him in the valley, right? So. Yeah, it's fun to think about.
Yeah, it's fun because it would be just such a tender moment. But I mean, clearly, there's some assumption that Joshua wrote this last chapter, maybe. And some of it would be like, there's no greater prophet in Israel.
Yeah.
Like, he was the dude.
Yeah.
Even in Moses' death, because he disobeyed and he couldn't see the promised land. Look at this whole leading up to it. God shows him.
Yeah.
He takes him up on the mountain, shows him.
Yeah.
And just that supreme love.
And then, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they care. Plus also caring for Israel, like you said. Like, so they didn't turn into an idol and worship. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Let's go ask Moses, right? Let's spread his bones out and ask him what he thinks. It's like, no, don't do that. I thought you were also going to talk about Jude 9. Where? You didn't go there? Where Satan and the angel, archangel? Someone explain Jude 9. I cannot. I just opened the can and I'm going to put the cover back on that. When Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body. All right, so closing prayer. Yeah, I have not looked at that in a while. I'll be totally honest with you. I'm not sure what's going on there, but I thought that's where you were going. You also reminded me of the ark, right? And Noah. Like, who closed the door of the ark, right? The Lord did. The Lord shut him in, right? And that, again, that caring for him, making sure that he was safe inside the ark and that his plan would continue. Yeah.
That's a lot of faith on Noah's part, just to have everything inside the door open, just waiting.
Yeah. His family members like, so how what are we gonna do here? Like a rope and a pulley? Like, how is that thing gonna get closed? You know, it's just waiting. Yahweh, anytime, just close the door. Water's getting higher. We're good. Yeah, but what a beautiful transition from Moses and his faithful service and obedience to Joshua, and then the Lord. I would agree. I would think that the Lord did bury him, but like you said, we can't. Speculation. Anything else? Comments, questions? Yeah. 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 And we can parallel that to our spiritual journey, right? The Lord opens our eyes to salvation and the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and he sustains us our whole way here, and then he brings us home, you know, to heaven one day. Good stuff. All right. Welp. Deuteronomy. We can skip Joshua. Just watch all the videos. I think there's like 27 of them. We'll be fine. All right. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that we could be together and look at your word and just gain encouragement from it, Lord. And as we don't spend so much time maybe in these books, and of course when we're preaching through other books, Lord, these things might slip from our mind a little bit, and so it's so good to remember who you are and to remember your plan, Lord, and I'm just certainly struck by your omniscience and your power, and it's limitless, your knowledge. You knew what Israel would do, and yet you used them anyway in your plan, and you know how many times we will fail you, and yet you sustain us, and you've purchased us, and you redeem us, Lord. And you continue to be faithful to us and one day bring us home. So, Lord, in the meantime, keep us faithful. Thank you for these guys here and these guys at home. Thank you for this church. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Another successful midweek. Where is Justin?